Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Good morning and happy 4th of July weekend to all of you. I'm glad you're all here this morning to eat with us. Please don't rush out the door when we're finished because we got enough food for a small army. I know it's warm this morning. The air conditioner is running continuously. So just sit very, very still and take very shallow breaths and you'll be fine. I know it's warm though. I hold in my grubby little hands the first Wednesday night eschatology MP3 CD. This will go up in the front office for anybody who wants to play catch up on the Wednesday night stuff. 22 MP3s on a single CD. So this will be in the front office and then also available to all you folks out there on the internet. You know how it works. You write to us, you drop us an email, you let us know you want it, we throw it in the mail to you. We charge $5 for a CD to cover the expense of making it, manufacturing it, mailing it. For $10, you can get 3 CDs. If you got no money, write to us anyway, we'll send them to you.
So. I think that is our third of those who are inquiring. That's our third, I believe, isn't it?
Third what?
Third CD of eschatology.
There's two Thursday night eschatology CDs.
Okay.
This is the Wednesday night series covering from when we started in January up until just this past Wednesday. So it takes us through June. But really, to be honest, if you pick up this CD, it's a real good overview of everything we've been teaching eschatologically up until now. We're in the book of Luke. Don't turn there. We're in the book of Luke technically, but every once in a while, it's just necessary to go back to the basics. And really, this next section of Luke, starting at the Passover into the Last Supper, is going to take us literally weeks to get through because there's so much theology. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he spells out so much theology about what the cross means, why it's important, what he's accomplishing. It will take us weeks and weeks to get through the significance of everything that happens from Passover to the resurrection. And so I thought, rather than start that this morning, because we do have some friends and visitors here this morning, we're just going to go back to Christianity 101, which every once in a while we just have to do. We have to go back to the basics. What is genuine Christianity? So we're going to do that this morning from Colossians. Turn to the book of Colossians. There is only, despite the wide variety of doctrine out there being called Christian, despite the wide variety of religions out there in the world, all purporting to be a pathway to God, there is only one Christian faith. There is, according to Paul, only one Christian doctrine. There is, according to Paul, only one Christian faith. There are not divergent versions of it, and then you get to pick and choose. I'll take two from column A and one from column B, and then I'll create my own version of Christianity, despite the fact that that's what's happened in the history of Christianity as people have come in and for their own means, purpose, interest, the accumulation of power, politics, for all sorts of reasons, people have come along and twisted, warped Christianity to better suit their purposes at that particular moment in time. But true, genuine Christianity is defined by Pauline doctrine. We have several letters that Paul wrote to the church, epistles that Paul wrote to the church for the specific purpose of defining the doctrine of the church. And Paul argues that the only way there's ever going to be unity in the church world is when there is unity of doctrine. And that's why you have so much disagreement in the church world under the heading of Christianity right now, is that you have things as divergent as Mormonism on one end, and you have Catholicism way over here, and in between you have splinter groups like, you know, the extremes like David Koresh, or even the differences between, say, Southern Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Reformed Baptist. Yeah, I can keep going with all the Baptists, can't I? You have within any particular denomination, you have the Cumberland Presbyterians up the street, as opposed to the Presbyterian Church of America, as opposed to the English version of Presbyterianism. And they all fall in different subcategories of doctrine where they've said, well, we agree on all of this and this. We agree on all this up to here, but now I don't agree with that little thing, and therefore I'm going to go start my own church and my own sect and my own thing. We're going to start over again. Let me tell you a joke. Why not? We're here. There's a guy walking across a bridge. This is a John Riesinger joke. He's walking across a bridge, and there's a guy on the side of the bridge about to jump. And he says, don't jump, you've got so much to live for. And he says, no, I have nothing to live for. And he says, well, do you believe in Jesus? And he said, yeah. And he says, so do I. See, we have a lot in common here. We both believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus died and buried and resurrected again to you. And he said, yeah, so do I. And he said, oh, that's great. And he said, I'm a Baptist. And the guy, the jumper, said, so am I. And he said, oh, this is great. We're both Baptists. You have so much to live for. I happen to believe in predestination. And the other guy goes, so do I. And he said, oh, this is great. You're a predestinary reform kind of Baptist. So am I. You have so much to live for. This is just great. And he says, and I'm premillennial. And the other guy goes, I'm more preteristic. And the guy says, heretic, and pushes him off. And that's the way it seems to go in churches. You can agree and agree and agree right up until you get that point of contention. And then at whatever point you hit contention, the other guy's a heretic and you're right. Oh, I'm right. Well, the only way to know that you're right in your doctrine, the only way to know that you've got it straight, is to go back and compare what you believe to the Bible. And as I've said repeatedly, wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. My money's on you. You're wrong. The Bible is right. And only when people go back to studying their Bible and saying, what says the Word, and adjusting their thinking, adjusting their theology according to what is actually in the Bible, only then will you have unity. And I love going to Sovereign Grace churches. One of the reasons that I love going to Sovereign Grace churches and Sovereign Grace conferences is that people who are in a Sovereign Grace church, by and large, are there because they do know what they believe. They go to that church on purpose. People drive from Georgia because they want to be somewhere where people believe what they believe. That's why we do get email from people all over the world, is they say, I can't find a church that believes what I believe, but there's this internet site, and I can come and listen to you guys, and I can read here. There are other people who believe like I believe. Well, this morning we're going to go back to basic, fundamental Pauline doctrine. And there's a very good likelihood, if you've grown up in church, and if you've grown up with traditional church, and if you've grown up with free will type church, there's a very good likelihood that what I'm going to read this morning is going to once again rub up against your tradition. It's going to rub up against what you've been raised with, what you believe, and I'm one more time going to work very hard to pull the rug out from under your belief. Because only when I pull that rug out from under your belief are you going to be able to see clearly enough to come back to what's true, come back to what's right, come back to what's written, and have to stand toe-to-toe with the Bible. Now, if you're a friend, if you're a visitor, I know we have a couple this morning, I'm not trying to offend you. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm trying to say that there will never be unity within the church until we read what the Bible says and then are willing to adhere to it. And that's really all I'm after. Now, Jeff this morning called me and he said, now, you know, it's going to be a little warm and everybody's going to want food and they're going to be hungry. He says, so you're not going to go real long this morning, right? And so I...
That's twisted a little bit, that conversation. Exactly like this.
Are you saying I didn't represent the conversation accurately? I'm not calling you a liar, but... I will try to say this reasonably quickly. And then we can all eat. Starting at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Colossians. Paul is writing to the folks at Colossae, which is a city in Phrygia in Asia Minor. He wrote this letter right around the same time that he wrote the Ephesians letter. He wrote these both from prison. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. I have to stop right there. Paul said he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by whose will? By God's will. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he argues. He starts right off by making sure that you understand that he cannot take credit for anything that has happened in his ministry. Think again about Paul. What was he doing when he converted? Killing Christians. Riding around killing Christians. Riding on his donkey with a group of people, with an order in his hand that gave him the right to find and bind Christians and bring them back, usually for the death sentence. This was what Paul was actively doing when a light came from heaven and a voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you?" Is there any indication there that Paul was actively looking for Christ? Was he out seeking Christ? Was he seeker sensitive? Was he out there hoping to find Christ? And maybe then, if he found Christ, he'd make him his Lord and Savior? Maybe choose him? Do you think he was purpose-driven at that particular moment? No, he was out actively persecuting Christianity. His conversion happened by the will of God. It was God who chose him out and called him a chosen vessel. And then said, "You're going to take my gospel out into the world, out into the Gentile world. You are going to be a witness of me. And it's going to cause you pain, suffering, torture, shipwreck, death. But you're going to do it." Did Paul have any choice at that moment? Any free will at that moment? Did he exercise anything that resembled an activity that he stirred up within himself where he said, "I now choose to activate my faith and I am going to direct that faith toward Christ"? Anything like that? No, absolutely not. It knocked him down. It blinded him. It told him where to go. It told him what to do. And from that point forward, he referred to himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. One who has been bought off the slave market of sin and is now completely and utterly owned by the sovereign God of the universe. So he can't even start a letter without pointing out that he is an apostle by the will of God. Now I'm hoping to get all the way through the end of chapter 2, so I'm going to have to pick it up a little bit. To the saints and the faithful. What's the word saints mean? Hagios. What? Holy, set aside, set apart. The word saints is hagios. It's the same word that is translated holy. It's the same word that's translated sanctified. It means set apart people. Set apart by whom?
God.
Set apart by God. Specifically for what purpose?
To glorify Him.
God sets aside particular people for His own glory. Why does God save people? For His own glory. Yeah, he doesn't save people because they were just so darn good. He had to go, "Well, it just wouldn't be heaven without Jeff. We need sarcasm up here. We got to get Jeff up to heaven right away or it just wouldn't be a party." He saves people for his own purposes, for his own glory. We will be vessels of honor on display for all of eternity, for all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth, so that God can point at us and say, "Look what I did. I saved the unholy, set them apart for my own purposes, and now call them holy, call them sanctified, call them saints." That's what that word means. And you, by the way, are as much a saint, Carol, as any of the pantheon of saints that Rome ever decided to list.
Saint Carol.
Saint Carol. We have statues in the back. You can put them on your dashboard. She's the saint of Altos. That's exactly what it is. "To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." How do you ever get peace with God? By His grace. Grace and peace go together. You never find Paul mentioning peace without grace. The two go together. You see, there was this againstness. There was this natural enmity that happened between mankind and God. And mankind then is reckoned dead in their trespasses and sins, incapable of moving themselves. Isaiah says it, Paul says it, no one ever stirred themselves up to go seek God, which means the only way that that relationship between you and God was ever going to be mended, was ever going to be fixed, was going to be if God moved toward you, because you don't have the capability to move toward Him. So there is this enmity, this natural againstness. Fleshly men and a holy God have this gulf between them, and you've got a holy, righteous God, and you've got dead in trespasses and sins type people. And then this huge gulf between them. And too much of religion will tell you that it's up to you. You sinful, dead in trespasses and sins. Worm. I'm going to use biblical language. You worm, you maggot. It's up to Charlie. I'm sorry. You were here. I was going to say, Charlie, you worm, you maggot. It just seems so cruel. But Charlie, you worm, you maggot. That's Bible language. It's up to you, according to most religion, to figure out how you're going to crawl your little wormy way all the way to a thrice holy God that is sitting in splendor, arrayed in light, in a purity and a holiness that the planets, the stars flee away from, and yet it's up to you to figure out how to get yourself to that God. We'll wait. Go. You can't do it. We don't even know where to begin. We don't even know where to start to get to that God. So religion will tell you, well, just do some good stuff. Do some good works. Rack up some good works that you can take to that God and say, look, I did a bunch of good things. So is that good enough? Maybe you'll accept me on the basis of these works I did. And then Isaiah comes along and pulls that rug out from under you and says, all your righteousnesses, all your good works are nothing but filthy rags. So you don't even have works to work with. So you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're regarded by God as evil, genuinely evil, enemies. Paul said that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Enemies of God at complete polar separation from God. And yet religion will tell you that somehow you're going to cross that divide, cross that bridge, and impress that God with your bloody, dirty, filthy rags. Still can't happen. Think about the paradigm that the Bible draws. You're dead, and the best thing you can do is unclean. And yet you're supposed to impress that God. You have a really big problem. You have a really big problem, which is that that really righteous, holy God has a judgment that must be satisfied. His righteousness and his holiness absolutely demands that somebody pay for the fact that you are a rebellious sinner against his righteousness and his holiness. You have this terrible problem. And too much of religion these days won't tell you you have that problem. Too much of religion today will say, you're fine. No, you're good. Do a couple of good works. Say a couple incantations. Maybe a couple of Hail Marys. You genuflect a few times. You get some Our Fathers in there. Maybe you do enough good works, you attend church enough times, you belong to the right denomination, cut your hair the right way, wear a tie, white shirt. Just do whatever we do. Whatever we're doing, you do it, and then you'll be fine with God, we promise. Won't get it. You have this terrible problem, which is if God doesn't move toward you, you can't move toward him. Paul says you have peace with God. Irene is the Greek word. It means the cessation, the stopping of the againstness that was between you and God. There was this genuine againstness between you and God, and it stopped. It ended. And it wasn't you that stopped it or ended it. It was God that stopped the fight. It was God that put down his gloves and said, okay, no more fighting. Jennifer and I are just fine now. And Jennifer's got to ask, How is it fine? I didn't do anything. He's going to say, right, that's the point. You didn't do anything. I did it all. I sent my son. He died. And that accomplished not only the forgiveness of your sins and the guarantee of the resurrection of your body, but his death, burial, and resurrection justified you eternally and, according to the book of Hebrews, perfected you forever. And all of that activity was done by God. You did nothing. That's the gospel of sovereign grace. That God sovereignly does whatever he wants, and what he does is save sinners, of which Paul would argue he was chief. And I'm busy giving him a run for his money. Okay, I can't even get past two verses. I'm really going to have to move here, or else Jeff is going to start like waving flags at me. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I emphasize that is I don't think we anymore have any sense of how big that word peace is right there. That we now have peace with God. And if, according to Paul's theology, if that's true, that we have peace with God, you really don't have any more worries. There's nothing left to be scared of. See, the problem with the works-based doctrine, the problem with the you do something to gratify, satisfy, obligate God, the problem with that doctrine is there's no end game in sight. They can never tell you when you've done enough. They can never say, okay, you've got it. You've filled up the bin. You have accomplished perfect works righteousness. You are now guaranteed to get into heaven, so take a break. That kind of thinking is so prevalent in the church that you somehow are going to obligate God. You don't find it anywhere in the Bible, and yet Paul makes this astounding proclamation that we now have peace with God, the ceasing of that againstness that would have absolutely demanded your eternal punishment in hell forever. And these are realities. These are genuine realities. The lake of fire exists, hell exists, the judgment of God exists, and you, by all rights, deserve to be under the hand of God's punishment, cast away from his eternal presence, and put in eternal punishment. That is what you deserve by rights. And then a man comes along to you and says, peace. Peace with God. You say, oh, how's that possible? I can't do that. I can't earn that. How's that possible? He says it right here. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the peace comes in. The finished work of Christ accomplished peace between you and an ever holy God. Don't miss that. Verse 3, so we give thanks to our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. That's the natural outgrowth of the genuine faith. If the Holy Spirit of God is in you, and you participate in the genuine faith, the saving faith that can only come through God implanting his Spirit in you, creating peace between you and God, the next thing that will happen is that you will become gracious. You will reflect the love of God that saved you. You will reflect that by being loving to other people. Listen, loving, good works, kindness, that kind of stuff is a very Christian virtue. Unfortunately, too much of the Christian religious world thinks that you do those good works to get saved. That's all wrong. That's saying that you obligate God by loving other people, or that you obligate God by doing good works, that you obligate God by feeding the poor or caring for widows, that you do all that to obligate God. No, just the opposite. You do all those works. Sovereign grace does not say that we just live completely helter-skelter, that we just live any old way we want and just assume we're going to heaven. It says just the opposite, which is that we will do good works. We will work as hard as we can to show people the love of Christ that saved us. We will be kind and loving toward our enemies. We will pray for those that persecute us. We will be kind to strangers, and we will love the brethren and love the saints, because that's the natural outgrowth of the Spirit of God, which is an ever-loving spirit that has inhabited us. Then we would naturally become loving. I refuse to believe that the loving God, who has loved you with an everlasting love, who knew you before the foundation of the world and foreloved you, foreknew you, who knew everything you were ever going to do or be, and sent his Son in love to die for you, and that his Son in love did pay the penalty for all your sins to create peace between you and God, to put an end to the againstness that was between you, that love that drew salvation's plan, I refuse to believe that it can then inhabit a human being, and that human being will remain unchanged, unloving, ungracious, unkind, unfriendly. I'll tell you what, that's what legalism does to people. Legalism makes people mean. You been around a legalist lately? I have. There's a lot of smiling, nodding faces in the room. Legalism makes people mean. When you start saying you got to work to get to God, oh, then people get mean because they get busy going, I'm working, and I got to work harder than you. And then every time they see somebody doing better than them, they get angry at them. They go, oh, that guy's doing even better works than I am, so that means I'm not there yet, so I got to work harder and I got to keep going. And after a while, you learn to just resent any God that would be capricious enough to make people work this hard with no benefit or no end game or no sense of security or no peace. People chide me, ask me all the time, do you really think you know for sure that when you die, you're going to heaven? Are you absolutely sure that you have peace with God? How can you know that you're saved? I can say yes to all those questions. Yes, I know I'm saved. Yes, I know I'm going to heaven. Yes, I know that God is satisfied because I know I didn't do it. I know he did do it. His Son did do it. And having accomplished it fully and completely, we are then, to use Paul's language, accepted in the beloved. He loves his Son. God loves his Son. And if you're in his Son, he loves you with that same kind of everlasting love. And you can't mess that up. God's everlasting love has been placed on you as a matter of grace. He decided to do it. He exercised it. He put it on you and in you, and there's nothing you can do about it. He's got you. He's God. You're not. Isn't that great news? First time I understood that, it was just such a joyous moment, such a joyous occasion to understand that I could stop working, because I walked around with that heavy burden on my shoulders for years, that Lutheran version of you got to do enough good, you've got to get there, you got to take care of it, you got to get to heaven somehow, you got to work your way to heaven. I got so weary of carrying that burden that the first time a man told me about the message of grace, I could feel it. I felt somebody lift that off my shoulders. I felt somebody take all those works off my shoulders and say, you don't need these anymore. These serve no purpose whatsoever between you and God. All this did was make you a better Lutheran. But it didn't make you a better Christian. So, do I love God? Yeah. Do I love the God that saved me? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Do I love the God that saved me without conditions? Oh, yes. Who knew me before the foundation of the world? Yeah, you betcha. Who wrote my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world? Yes, yes, yes. I love that God. How do I demonstrate it? Right here. Since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and your love which you have to all the saints, your love to all the saints is the demonstration that the love of God is in you. Verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before the word of truth of the gospel. Do you understand that before the foundation of the world, God not only wrote your name down in a book, solidifying it, guaranteeing it, but he wrote your name down in a book before the foundation of the world and then sent his son to buy you off the slave market of sin and to guarantee your eternal salvation, and he has laid up for you in heaven riches, rewards, hope that only the Son could earn, but which we are called joint heirs of. Everything that the Son has earned, we get to go and be part of. Based on nothing we did. Based on nothing more than the sovereign grace of God who chose a people for his Son and then went about by his power saving those people. And before he did any of that, he laid up for us that eternal hope in heaven. Do you think, do you ever make plans? Okay, when you make a plan, do you normally just stare at it and hope it works out? Or do you go to work trying to get your plan to its end, to its fruition? You're more likely to go to work, right? You're more likely to say, I've got a plan. I intend to get from point A to point B. I have a plan here. And usually you don't make a plan that's impossible. Like, I doubt that you've ever said, I plan today to fly. I'm going to leap off a building somewhere, because that would just be foolish. I'm assuming you've never done that. But you'll make a plan that you know you can do, that's within your ability to do. I'm going to make a plan because I know I can accomplish this. I can do this, therefore I'll lay out my plan and I'll go to work doing it. That's what Paul's getting at here. God laid out a plan for your salvation, laid up a hope in heaven, had the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world already in place to accomplish your complete and utter redemption, to accomplish your full perfection, so that you could stand before him without spot or wrinkle, so that you could live forever accepted before God in the Beloved. He had this whole plan in place for you before he ever made the first person. Because God not only made a plan, but he had the power to exercise his plan. He's all omnipotent. He has all power at his disposal. He can do whatever he wants. And what he wanted to do was save some people. What do you think the chances are he wasn't going to save the people he planned to save? He doesn't make plans and then sit back and go, well, I hope that worked. Which is the way Christ has far too often preached. He put together a plan and then said, now by my power, I will accomplish this plan. And people will end up in heaven to my glory. And they will sing praises and worship me forever because I accomplished their salvation. You heard before the word of truth of the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you as it is in all the world, and it brings forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Paul has just given you a synopsis of what the gospel is. This is the gospel that actually saves. This is the genuine doctrine, and look how he defined it. You knew the grace of God in truth. There's a truth to the grace of God. There is a true doctrine about the grace of God. And he said that among the people in Colossae, when they heard that true gospel and it did its work in them, it produced in them faith in Christ and love for the brethren. That's the natural outgrowth of genuine doctrine, the truth of the doctrine taught correctly. Let me also say, by the way, modern ecumenical, one God, many pathways type thinking will tell you that there are many truths. You young people going through school, especially by the time you get to the university level, there will be people who will tell you there's a lot of truths. There's a lot of different truths. And there's one God. He may go by different names, and there's a lot of pathways to the one God. And whichever pathway you choose is a valid pathway. Nobody can tell you that it's not. You have every right to take whatever path you want to take to God. That's a lie. Don't believe that. There's one pathway to God. And there's only one truth. And Jesus defined the one truth. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So as far as Jesus is concerned, there are not many pathways to God. There are not many names for God. There are not many ways to get to him. There is only one truth, only one way to eternal life, according to Jesus. Now, you either have to deal with that and be willing to confine your thinking to that and recognize the reality of that, or you have to risk eternal damnation. Those are pretty much your choices, because Jesus said there's only one truth. Paul will come along later and say there's only one doctrine. There's only one faith. There's only one Christ. There's only one baptism. There is singularity in Christianity that all leads back to that one simple truth that Christ is all and in all. As you have learned, I still haven't gotten to where I want to get. As you have learned of Epaphras or Epaphroditus, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This was a constant in Paul's ministry. One of the things that he desperately wanted among the saints, among the Christians, was that there be learning, that there be wisdom, that there be an actual knowledge of God. There are a great many people out there in the world right now talking about God. Most of them making stuff up out of thin air. Making up those things that gratify them, that satisfy their ego, that help them raise more money so they can build a university with their own name on it. This is not the genuine Pauline doctrine. The genuine Pauline doctrine is defined for us in his letters. Now he's going to define for us what the genuine wisdom and knowledge of God looks like. Verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He says it again. He expects there to be a genuine wisdom and knowledge of God among the saints. And you can't do that without studying. You can't do that without doctrine. You can't do that without spending some serious time standing toe to toe with the Bible and letting it teach you, letting it align your thinking, letting it align your sense of your relationship with God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. I don't have time to get into that right now, that all Christians in the first century did suffer, and yet they suffered with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us, look at this line, giving thanks unto the Father, which made us, the next word in the King James is meet. What do your other translations have? What?
Fit.
Make you fit? Exactly right. Understand what's being said here. We have been strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering, giving thanks unto the Father. Why? Because he has made us fit or appropriate to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Do you see that? Paul's theology was, it was God who made you fit to partake in heaven. Did I just say anything that Paul didn't say? Now, one more time, if your theology doesn't allow for Paul to say that, your theology's wrong. Because Paul is spelling out the clear fundamental doctrine of Christianity, which is that all glory, all honor, all preeminence goes back to Christ, who fully and completely accomplished everything necessary for your salvation. And even the fact that you are going to participate in the inheritance, that hope that he set aside for the saints before the foundation of the world, the fact that you are going to participate in that is the result of the fact that God alone made you appropriate or meet to partake of it. Think about that, because he did not say you are made appropriate for heaven by your good works. He didn't say you're made appropriate for heaven by your participation in a denomination. He didn't say you're made appropriate for heaven by the fact that you cleaned yourself up and made yourself so righteous and genuflected enough and prayed hard enough. He said that you have been made appropriate for heaven by his divine power. He did it. Verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has. Who's the who in that verse? Who's the subject? God the Father is the subject of this sentence. You need to know this because listen to the rest of it. God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Who did the work? He did. God did the work. Did you do anything? So far, I'm what, 12, 13, 14 verses into this? So far, what have you done? Just happen to be there. Yeah, just you bring your sin to the party. That's all you've got to offer him. You bring your bloody rags. That's all you've got to offer him. And he brings his power and his might and his wisdom, his grace, his peace. And then he translates you into the kingdom of his Son. He translates you. That's a really interesting word that Paul chose to use there because it's the same word that's used to talk about Enoch. That Enoch walked and talked with God and then was translated, that he would not see death. That's the word, that he went from mortal life to immortal life instantaneously. That's the same word Paul chose to use here to say that we have been, by God's power, translated into the kingdom of his glorious Son. Do you get that? It is God's power that is going to not only convert you in this lifetime, but it is God's power that is going to sustain your faith in this lifetime, and it is God's power that is going to keep you in the grave when you die. It is God's power that is going to raise you up out of the grave. It is God's power that is going to transform those of us who are still alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, when this mortal will put on immortality, when this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. It is God's power that will do that. It is God's power that will say, come up hither, and we and those that are raised up out of their grave will rise into the air to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is all God's power on display. You can't possibly say that you have any participation in the activity of translating yourself up out of the grave. You're not going to do it because you're dead. And so therefore you won't be doing anything. And on a spiritual level, Paul uses that exact same language to say that you by nature are dead. And if you're going to make it into the spiritual kingdom, he said it is God that has to, by his power, translate you, lift you up, resurrect you, bring you to newness of life, and bring you to the recognition of who he is. God does all that. I challenge you once again. We're 14 verses into this. Show me anything in here you do. Nothing. Paul sits down and starts writing and says, it's God, it's God, it's God. Oh yeah, that's God. Oh, and that other thing, that's God. God does all that. This is all about God. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom? In the Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What did you do to get that? Nothing. You did nothing so far. He translated us And he did it by sending his son, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have been, past tense, redeemed. You know what that word means? Anybody remember S&H Green stamps? Anybody used to collect stamps? You get your little book and you lick your stamps and put them in your book. After a while, you get to run down to the S&H stamp store. What did they call that store? The Redemption Center. Precisely, because you would go in there and redeem stuff. So you'd go in there with enough books. You usually need like a wheelbarrow full of books. And you'd go in there with enough books and you'd say, I would like to redeem me a lamp. I'd like to redeem that toaster. And that toaster went from being just another indiscriminate, unowned toaster on a shelf to being your toaster. Because you redeemed it. We understand that language when we're talking about stamps. It's the same language that Paul used to try to explain to us the relationship between us and Christ. He redeemed us. Except instead of stamps, he used the price of his blood. The all-sufficient price of his blood was satisfactory payment to buy Carol off the slave market of sin, redeeming her. She is now owned by Christ. He is now her owner and master, and she now is going to spend the rest of her life reflecting what Christ did in her. And she's powerless to resist that the same way Paul was powerless, because after all, he's God. You're not, exactly. Who, Christ, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Look at verse 16. For by him, that's Christ, were all things created. He created everything. That are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. That would lead you to say, well, he only said heaven and earth there, and he said visible and invisible. What about the things that are below the earth? Is he also responsible for those? Look at the rest of it. Whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. We lose the impact of that. In Ephesians 6, the parallel letter that Paul wrote at the same time to a different church, he used that exact same phrase. We've taken it apart for you before on Wednesday nights, where he talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against cosmocrator powers of darkness in this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. It's the exact same words that he's using over here, so it means the exact same thing. Now look at the breadth of the statement that Paul has made here. Everything was made by him. Everything in heaven, made by him. Everything on earth, made by him. Visible or invisible, made by him. Whether there be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, those are all wicked things. All things were created by him and for him. Now, if all things, if Paul went through the trouble to create such an inclusive list of all things, and then I turn to you and I ask you, Bruce, why do you exist?
For his purpose.
For his purpose, for him. All things were made by him, for him, right? See, we can answer those questions the philosophers can't answer. We have answers for those questions that make people write volumes and volumes about why are we here. I can answer that question. We are here because he made us for his purposes. We were made by him and for him, as was everything else. Everything redounds to his glory for his purpose. And there's nothing that falls outside of that category. Everything, good or bad, serves his purpose. Now, in this lifetime, live long enough, bad stuff's coming. Sorry, Shane. I actually caught Shane's reaction. He went, yeah. Live long enough, bad stuff's coming. Things are going to come your way that you didn't foresee. Trouble's coming that you didn't know was coming. You're going to wake up one day thinking it's just another day, and by the end of that day, trouble, terror, problems, people you love are going to be dead. You're going to wind up in the hospital. Broken parts of your body, some disease you didn't see coming. Trouble's coming. Problems are coming. We live in a sin-soaked world. Consequently, sinful, bad things happen. But we who understand the sovereignty of God understand that those things happen for a purpose, because everything was created by him and for him. Therefore, everything that happens has a function, has purpose. God is not mean. God is not capricious. God does not let bad things happen for no reason at all. God has things happening in your life that are painful or difficult or problematic on purpose. Paul says it's for the purpose of building up your faith, to drive you back to your knees, to cause you to look to God and God only, to raise up that sense of endurance, that sense of triedness, where you'll reach the point where you say, I've been through so much that hasn't killed me yet, this next battle coming probably won't kill me either. And you'll recognize that whatever comes into your life comes because God ordained it for you at this particular place and time, and it has a purpose. All things. Pardon?
Well, in the end, nothing really can kill you.
In the end, nothing can kill you. That's right. I say that all the time. You're bulletproof until the day God's done with you. And even then, the bullet that does get me doesn't do me any harm. It just sends me home. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So what's included in the phrase, all things? All things. You're stuck with all things. There's nothing that falls outside the parameter of God's will. I'll say it again. There's nothing that falls outside the parameter of God's will. There's nothing that falls outside the parameters of God's will.
So God wills people to go to hell?
Sure, of course. Why else would they go? Who sits at the judgment and sends people to hell? You're emphasizing my point, huh?
Yeah. But to create people to go to hell.
Does God create people to go to hell? God creates people, they are under Adam's sin, and they go to hell because that's what they absolutely deserve. Does God create people for the purpose of sending them to hell in some kind of like gleeful, oh boy, let's make people and fry them? I don't believe so. I believe that he makes people who are Adam's seed, Adam's descendants, and those people, because they are in fact sinners, unredeemed sinners, get exactly what they deserve, which is hell. But that is still by his will, because everything falls under the parameter of his will. What, Bruce? Yes.
One vessel for a dishonor,
another vessel. Yeah. Romans 9, that's where I would send you. Paul says, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why do you make me thus? The pot does not say to the potter, why have you made me into an urn? I prefer to be an ashtray. You don't have an option. The potter makes them the way he's going to make them. And then Paul argues, does not God, the omnipotent, doesn't he as the potter have the right to make one vessel unto honor and to make another unto dishonor out of one lump of clay? The theology of the Bible is very consistent. Despite the fact that we don't like it, yes, it is completely up to God who makes all people to determine what their eternal destiny is going to be. And it's inescapable that the Bible says that. The good news is, if you can find yourself in that vessels of honor camp, then thank God for it and fall on your face and worship him as the one who is responsible for the fact that you're going to heaven. I would go two ways, Andy. I would say, if you're made to go to hell, there's nothing you can do about it, and you don't care. You're not worried about it. Yes, there's nobody who wants to go to heaven that God is saying, no, no, I didn't make you for that. That's a complete misappropriation of what we believe. There's nobody who longs for heaven, but God saying, let me check the book. Darn, you're just not in there, you know. That's not what we believe. We believe that all mankind is wretched. Nobody, according to Isaiah and according to Paul, seeks after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All we like sheep have turned to our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. I'll get that language correct eventually. And so we are all guilty sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, and God is completely within his rights to condemn absolutely everybody to hell. People argue about fairness. They say, well, then it's not fair that there be some people born that God makes who then end up in hell. That's not fair. I argue just the opposite. Everybody deserves to go to hell. It's not fair anybody goes to heaven. Because God is perfect and righteous and holy, and it is completely unfair that a wretch like Shane should end up spending eternity in his presence. You okay with that? I thought so. It's completely unfair. The grace of God is the greatest unfairness you ever heard of. But anybody going to hell, that's right, that's fair, that's just. That's what they deserve. They were enemies of God, and they spit in God's face, and they hate him, and they don't care. It's not as if they wish they could go to heaven. They'll spend the rest of their life not caring in the least. Anybody who cares, Andy, anybody who cares the least little bit about the things of God, it is only the result of everything we've been reading this morning, which is that the power of God is drawing them. The power of God is infilling them, indwelling them. The power of God is leading them down that path where they're becoming aware of the things of God, and that's because God, on purpose, is bringing that person despite themselves. But if he leaves you alone, you won't care. It won't matter to you one iota. You'll go to hell happily, like a lemming off a cliff. Just, wee, going to hell. You won't care. Okay, I doubt anybody's on their way to hell going, wee, okay. But it was just, you get... He is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christianity is Christocentric. He must have the preeminence. If your religion, if your doctrine, if what you believe tells you that it is up to you to do something, it is up to you to choose, it is up to you to exercise your faith, it is up for you to make a decision, it's up to you to do something that obligates God, then he does not have preeminence. You do. And God is just up there on his eternal throne, rubbing his great big eternal hands, just hoping somebody will come along later and validate him. And just hoping, though he sent his son to die, just hoping against hope that somebody will come along and accept that sacrifice and make it good and come be in heaven with God. Just know he's knocking at the door of your heart, just hoping somebody will let him in. You find none of that in the Bible. I started out by saying you must align your theology to what the Bible actually says. And what the Bible actually says is Christ will have the preeminence in all things. And if you design your doctrine and religion and theology in such a way where he does not get all the preeminence, you're wrong. Because the only doctrine that Paul ever espoused is the doctrine that says he gets all the preeminence. And do you really, really think with me for a moment. I mean, people are willing to give him the preeminence in big things. You know, they'll say, well, yeah, God's very omnipotent and very omniscient when it comes to things like war, you know, or floods or tornadoes or, you know, good solid tsunami. Those are the places people want God to be. Those are the places that, well, God's in charge of those things. But God would never mess with a person's free will. That's a place where God is hands off, because when it comes to the most important single factor of all human life, which is whether you go to heaven or hell through all of eternity, that's the one place God backs off for some reason. No. He will get the preeminence in all things, including the single most important factor of human life, which is where you spend eternity. Whether you are in God's presence, that is the key place where he is going to have the preeminence. Otherwise, don't worship him. Why bother? I mean, if it's really up to you, if you got to come along later and rubber stamp him to get yourself into heaven, why worship him? He didn't really do anything. He made a few things available. He made salvation a possibility. But it's really you. You were so smart. You were so on top of things that you figured out, hey, there's an opportunity to go to heaven. I better get on that train right away. You figured it out, which means all those people who don't go, you're better than them. You're smarter than them, or you're quicker than them, or you're stronger than them. You're just more intellectually astute than them. You got yourself into heaven by something you did. And when you get to heaven, why worship him? Go, hey, thanks for flinging the door open, but you'll notice everything I did to get here. It was hard. I did a lot of work. You have any idea the amount of self-sacrifice I kicked in to get to heaven? Now scoot over on that throne. I'll be sitting with you. I'm sorry, that's the theology of most churches, is it not? And it's wrong. It's 100% wrong. It's 180 degrees diametrically opposed to everything Paul calls the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is he did it, and he did it all. Yes, Jeff, I saw that look in your eyes.
I'm so glad he intruded upon my free will, because my free will would have sent me straight to hell.
Your free will would have taken you straight to hell.
I don't understand. I don't look like God.
That's right.
So, I'm so glad he did.
I'm so glad he intruded on my free will. That's that conversation I have so frequently with people where they say, well, if I believed like you believe, then I'm just a puppet, and there's nothing I can do about it. The assumption being that if God's not pulling your strings, then you are. It's up to you. You're a free man. You do whatever you want. You go where you want. You do what you want. The Bible doesn't allow for that. The Bible says you are either a slave to sin and serving the prince of the power of the air and doing the will of the devil, which means you are Satan's puppet, get used to it, or you're God's puppet. I have no problem, as Jeff just said, I have no problem with God pulling my strings, and I am thankful he does. Because if he hadn't, I would have just puppeted my way right into hell, thinking I was a free man, arguing about my free will. Arguing about, well, that doctrine that says God's all supreme, that takes away my free will, so I'm going to free will my way right into fire and brimstone. Yay, good for me. I wonder if there'll be a lot of people in hell going, there, I showed him. I exercised my free will. You're somebody's puppet, get used to it. You are either sin's puppet, and sin is pulling your strings, and you are always going to do the will of your father, the devil. You are either a child of the serpent or you're a child of God. And those are the two choices. There is no gray area in between. There's nobody neutral in this thing. There's nobody who gets to say, well, I'm not for either side, okay? Thank God he's pulling your strings. I'm God's puppet and happy for it. Paul uses that kind of language. He just doesn't say puppet. He says bondservant. I do what my master tells me to do. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Don't you like that language? You were not neutral, you were enemies. You're not just neutral, doing the best you can, going through your life, hoping things would turn out okay. You were at enmity with God. You were wicked and loving your wickedness. But he intruded on your life, like Jeff said. He intruded. He's the one who came along and upset your life, knocked you off a donkey, blinded you, and said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Paul got up and said, yeah, you're right. Okay, we'll do it your way. 2,000 years later, we're still reading Paul's epistles. God knew what he was doing. He picked the right man for the job. He had gifted that man with incredible wisdom. Studied in Greek, studied in Hebrew, studied in the Jewish religion, picked the perfect guy to send out to the Gentile world, and 2,000 years later, we're still reading his epistles and learning the proper doctrine of God. And Paul's prayer was that we, the church, would grow in the knowledge and the wisdom of that very doctrine. And that's why GCA exists, to just continue teaching the proper doctrine of God, because that will lead you not only to peace with God, but it's that peace that passes understanding. That peace that says, I don't get it, like Jeff just said. I don't get it. So I'm going to get weepy. Because I know me better than anybody else in this room does. And I know I got no business staking a claim in heaven. But I'm going. I'm going by his grace. Why? That's what he chose to do. That was his decision. And he chose me. I can't comprehend that. But I thank God for it. And I guarantee you this. When I get to heaven, he's getting all the preeminence. to all the glory and all the worship forever. And I'm going to have no problem getting down on my face in front of that God. Because he did it all. I did nothing. You get that? Kyle, what are you, 15?
16.
Did you get older? Do you understand what I just said? I wish when I was 15, 16, I wish somebody had told me. Because I spent my youth through my college years working toward a God I could never satisfy. Bound up in a religion that just wanted to keep that burden on me, just so they could have another kid they could hold under their thumb. And so I rebelled, ran away. You know, I don't need that God. I'm really thankful that the real God interrupted me in my early 30s and tapped me on the shoulder and said, I'll be messing with you for the rest of your life, little rock and roll boy. How about this? How about you end up preaching? This is going to be good. No, do it. And I wind up here. You're very fortunate. You'll go through the rest of your life, even though people will bring you different traditions and different religions, you're going to go through your life with that seed of the truth, of the gospel planted in your mind and in your heart. And you won't always feel it, and you won't always know it, and you'll wander and you'll rebel because you're a male that's 16. But the good news is the God I'm talking about won't ever let you go. The God I'm talking about will never release you because he loved you before the foundation of the world, wrote your name in a book, and has guaranteed that hope and laid up that hope in heaven for you eternally. That is such good news. I wish somebody had told me that. And I grew up in church and nobody told me that. It was in here. It was in here. All they had to do was tell me that. I'm glad somebody told me.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.